Welcome to Promised Land at Home podcast, where we bring people into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and each other. Wherever life has you, we pray that today's sermon both challenges and encourages you. We're so glad you're listening today and hope you enjoy the message.
I am a police chief. I am not a preacher. But I have a scene in mind that comes from The Chosen. If you haven't seen nor heard of The Chosen, find Pastor Terry. He'll tell you all about The Chosen. I love this brother. But there's a really phenomenal episode where Jesus is speaking to the thousands without this amplification. And the way the authors of The Chosen depicted this was Jesus was clearly in front of the crowd, but then they strategically placed the apostles, the disciples, throughout the crowd. And when Jesus would say something, the closest one would echo exactly what was said. The next one would hear what he said and echo and echo, so that the actual back of the crowd heard the very words of Jesus through them. I'd be so honored if he would do that with me today. I really would. If you've ever done something like this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So, it is truly an honor for Beth and I to attend and join you this morning in worshiping our Jesus. It was an incredibly busy week at the police department, as luck would have it. Thankfully, Pastor Robin reached out weeks ago, and so I have been working through 2 Timothy, the first chapter, for weeks now, and didn't wait just until this week. And so we are going to unpack this incredibly rich letter. But first, please know that Beth and I have a blended family, and we have 7 kiddos. I almost need my toes to count how many kiddos we have. With that said, they refuse to eat leftover tacos. So I asked Beth, what should I do with them? And she said, throw them out. So I did, but now I don't know what to do with the leftover tacos. You have dad jokes, Pastor Robin. I've got lame jokes. Beth and I live in the city limits of San Marcos. We have a home of welcome, and I say that very sincerely. In fact, we bought a huge couch. The salesperson said, this thing will fit 5 people with no problems. I asked the obvious question, where can I find 5 people with no problems? He didn't have an answer. I know, it gets worse, trust me. I told Beth just this morning, dear, you need to embrace your mistakes. So she gave me a hug. All right, this is something that is true. It is often true that a person's final words are their best words. It's often true that a person's final words are their best words. And that's the setting for 2 Timothy. It's a mistake to believe that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are similar letters. This second book, this second letter written to Timothy, has an urgent tone because of where Paul finds himself. And we're going to unpack that this morning. But I have noticed that if you know from the onset that it's a person's final words, you tend to listen more carefully. They tend to be later in life. In fact, we find Paul in his mid-60s. He will not see 70. It's believed that he would languish in prison for the final 2 years of his life before being executed about 3 miles outside of Rome. That's the setting. We tend to listen because we know that they have lived a rich life, tempered with wisdom. A lot of us have knowledge, but it's really come acutely aware to me that there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. So at this stage in his life, his knowledge, his zeal, remember when he was first converted on the road to Damascus, what happened? He went away to Arabia because he was too hot to handle. He had a ton of knowledge, but it wasn't tempered with wisdom. So Paul, at this point in his mid-60s, has been tempered with wisdom, but he's also been tempered with experience. And I guarantee everybody in this room would agree that experience is a cruel teacher. So it's in that context that we find Paul writing his last words. And I want to unpack the first chapter of 2 Timothy. He is writing this as he's in chains, as he's in prison. It is not known if Timothy would receive this letter before Paul is ultimately executed. That had an impact on me. I want to go back, though, in Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings." Now remember, he's in Rome, and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So this was spoken to Ananias, who lived in Damascus. Please remember that Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And on his way, he has this experience with the living Jesus, blinded. He falls to the ground. And the Lord asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked the obvious question, "Who are you, Lord?" And at that point, Jesus declares, "It is me, Jesus." And Saul is changed thereafter and becomes a clear believer in Jesus. Y'all know the story that he's then blinded. He then goes into Damascus. And then the Lord speaks to Ananias and says, "Go to this one named Saul." Now, if you're Ananias, you're very nervous because Saul was coming to arrest people like you, but he's ultimately obedient. And the Lord tells Ananias this about Paul. And guess what? It absolutely turned out to be true. So Saul, and let's clear up something real quick. You've heard Saul, Paul. Different guy, same guy? It's the same guy. Saul is his Greek name. Paul is his Hebrew name. I think for me, for early in my life as a Christian, I thought, well, they changed his name because of his Christian conversion. No, it's just two different languages. Same guy. Saul, now Paul, would have written this letter when he was in the Mamertine prison. I looked up the Mamertine prison, this place right here. It's still there to this day. You can actually pay to go actually tour this. We believe, scholars believe, that both Peter and Paul would have spent their final days in the Mamertine prison. I looked it up yesterday. It's almost smack dab in the middle of Rome. At this time, at the height of the Roman Empire, the population of Rome would have been close to 1 million people. Right now, it's about 4.4 million people. So imagine you're in something like this. This was originally created in about the year 500 BC, before Christ, as an aqueduct to get the water to seep in from the ground. So I can only imagine that Paul finds himself in this dungeon. It's dark. It's cold. In fact, you're going to learn later in the second book of Timothy that he tells Timothy, "Hey, please come to me and hurry before winter gets here. I need my coat. It's cold. It's damp. It's probably very wet." So if you find yourself in this prison, what do? And oh, by the way, you also are going to learn, I think next week or the third week, that he's already had his first hearing, and it didn't go well. Paul now knows from this prison his only escape is through death. He knows the outcome. And it's under these circumstances that he's going to write this letter to Timothy. He's going to write this letter to you. Now, we talked about 1 Timothy extensively, and the pastors did a phenomenal job. In the coming 4 weeks, we're going to talk about 2 Timothy. I encourage you in your studies, there's one short book right immediately after 2 Timothy called Titus. These three, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are known by scholars as the pastoral letters. The reason they're called the pastoral letters is because Paul uses these three letters to two men to kind of frame church organization, church values. Don't let the bad teaching in. Guard the truth. Guard the truth. And so today in the first chapter of 2 Timothy, that's really his predominant message to Timothy. You need to guard the truth. And we're going to talk about the truth quite a bit. Now, please know, we need to understand history. I'm a huge history buff. Paul was previously in prison. We learned about that. This church learned about that when we unpacked 1 Timothy. He was under house imprisonment. Big difference. He was not under that dungeon. Under house imprisonment. Timothy was with him. He is ultimately acquitted. The year is probably about 62 AD. That doesn't help me much, Stan. Well, by comparison, scholars believe that Jesus was crucified in 30 AD. So we're talking 32 years later. Paul is in prison for the first time. He's acquitted. So he and Timothy continue on their missionary journeys. And they come back to Ephesus. Ephesus, you know this is the book of Ephesians. Ephesus is a large city in modern day Greece. It's a port city. It was considered one of the sixth largest cities at the time of antiquity. They come to Ephesus, and Paul says, Timothy, stay here, pastor this church. I must continue, and he goes into Asia Minor. And he's off doing his things while Timothy is at the church in Ephesus, and he hears about all the stuff going on in the church, so he writes the first letter, 1 Timothy. And he's encouraging Timothy, all the things that we talked about for the last 4 or 5 weeks. He's saying, hey, guard against these things. That's the 1 Timothy. Now, it's believed to be 4 or 5 years apart. So 1 Timothy, now 2 Timothy, 4 or 5 years apart. What's transpired since then? The emperor is Nero. Nero. He's crazy. He's violent. In the month, July of AD 64, this is very well documented, there's the Rome fire. There's a massive fire, speaking of fires. That fire lasted 9 days and burned 2/3 of Rome. Why do we care? Nero, being the crazy guy he is, some believe he started the fire, didn't intend to burned 2/3 of the city. He started the fire because he wanted to build an image in his own liking where he started the fire. But it instead burns 2/3 of the city. So what do you do with that? Who do you blame? You blame the Christians. And so the persecution of the church took on a whole different level after the fire of Rome in AD 64. We just celebrated July 4th. And some of you set off Roman candles. After I tell you the story, you're probably never going to buy another Roman candle. Why? If you look up the history of the Roman candles, the Romans, after the fire of Rome, were persecuting Christians to the point where they would take the Christians, bind them, put them on wood, it's like a totem pole. It wouldn't be that tall, though. They would put them and they would bound them and then they would coat them in pitch and tar. And then they would place these Christians in the public areas where wherever there was going to be a party and they would light them on fire. That's the history of the Roman candle. That's why it's known as the Roman candle. And now, a couple of years have gone by. It's believed to be the year 67 AD. Paul himself has got ensnared by this crazy guy, Nero, and placed in prison. He's already had his first hearing, and he knows, this guy's going to kill me. So that's the context for this letter. It's a tough letter. It's a letter that's being sent to Timothy on behalf of immature Christians in a church with inexperienced pastors. I say that because I had no idea until all my studies. I want you to think about it. Some of your apostles, disciples, first generation, are dying. They're going. This is now the second generation of pastors. Timothy and Titus are second generation pastors. So you have people who have been firsthand witnesses now passing the baton to these very young pastors in these large churches like in Ephesus. And that's exactly where Timothy finds himself. He's in this church, and when he's eventually going to get this letter from Paul. Here's the problem for Timothy. The church from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy, remember 4 or 5 years, has gotten worse, not better. And it's almost like Paul is saying in 2 Timothy, the world is spinning out of control, but you guard the truth. And I can't wait till next week's message with Pastor Mike. It's going to be a great message because the second chapter is full of wisdom. So, I want you to think about this from the perspective of he's in shackles, he's in prison, he's in the Mamertine prison. He will not see the age of 70. How would you have responded? What's his response? Woe is me? No, he writes the letter. Have you thought about that? I mean, sometimes we miss the most obvious. He writes a letter. So if we dim the lights and I had a single candle here, I'm freezing because it's cold. I know I'm about to die. What does he do? He sits down and says, this letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. I have been sent out to tell others about the life he has promised through faith in Jesus Christ. And he writes this letter. And it's a long letter. Now, you can finish it in probably about a 10-minute reading, but it's a pretty long letter to have been written from prison. I think it's pretty impressive. It's 4 chapters long. I've given you just a quick sneak peek on the first chapter. First chapter is really focusing on guarding the treasure. The second chapter, suffer hardship. How many of you people are going to enjoy reading that? The third chapter, continue in what I've taught you. And the fourth chapter, preach the truth. Preach the truth. That's basically the breakdown for how these 4 chapters are going to go over today and the next 3 weeks thereafter. So let's get into the actual chapter. I'm going to jump all the way to verse 16. In verse 16, we read, may the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and all his family because he often visited and encouraged me. He was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. Now, parents, I don't understand why you are not currently calling your kids Onesiphorus. It's a cool name. Onesiphorus. Good luck. But Onesiphorus is actually a really positive person in Paul's life, and he's been visiting him. So I find it interesting that he's calling out this person. Now, Beth and I, we have our neighbors here today. It's a real special treat for me. And one of our special neighbors is, her name is Mary, she's here. And every Sunday on Facebook, she posts Simple Sundays. Simple Sundays. And this morning's post, she said she had a friend from a long time ago just randomly reach out to her, and it blessed her. Paul is kind of doing the same thing. Paul is saying, I was blessed by this guy named Onesiphorus. My question to you is, how many people right now are on the periphery of your lives who need a random text from you, a random phone call from you? I'll be so radical, and Beth and I had this conversation. When was the last time you actually penned a letter to someone? Seriously, when was the last time you actually wrote a letter to someone? That one convicted me. I was like, ah! But you should know that I did. I wrote one in May. Why? Because I was hanging out where I should have been hanging out. I was hanging out with city council. Yay! It was another 13-hour day, and I sat down and I penned a letter to Beth in May of this year because several years ago, on that date in May, I had asked her, would you marry me? So I wrote a letter. No gift, just the letter. My encouragement to you is, more specifically, Paul's encouragement to you is, do that random act of kindness. You have no idea what these people in the periphery are walking through. So encourage. Be Onesiphorus. Encourage that person. Random text. Write a letter. Let's pick up in verse 4. I long to see you again, referring to Timothy. For I remember your tears as we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we are together again. And dropping down into verse 12. That is why I'm suffering here in prison, but I'm not ashamed of it. For I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. I don't get the impression that Paul is full of joy right now. I really don't. Could you blame him? But interestingly, if you're a studier of the word, which we all should be, he wrote in Philippians 4:4 that very commandment. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Okay, so y'all have all heard that. But then when you read in 2 Timothy, he finds himself languishing in prison and awaiting execution, and it doesn't sound like he's full of joy. I think we need to camp here for just a minute. There's a difference between joy and rejoicing. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that Christianity is not an emotionally based faith. Christianity is not an emotionally based faith. I studied a lot for this chapter. And one of the pastors I studied was a guy named Stephen Armstrong. And he said something that all of us need to hear. And I quote, "You are not always in God's will when you are happy, just as you are not always out of God's will when your circumstances are difficult." Take a second, you read that. I'm not gonna lie. My wife, her faith is bedrock. Because of Stan's upbringing, we'll talk a little bit about that a little bit. My faith has been like this, roller coaster. I'm not gonna lie. So I think what ultimately he's telling us is, thank God that he is the faithful one, not us. He's the faithful one. In fact, Pastor Nate and his team sang just that. Brick by brick, grace to grace. Brick by brick, what does that mean? It's phenomenal. And I had no idea they were going to sing that. Brick by brick, what does that mean? Circumstance after circumstance after circumstance. Wedding, death. Mountaintop, Death Valley. We're to be 134 degrees today because we learned that last night. It'd be 134 degrees today in Death Valley. Thank God we don't have a faith that's based in circumstance. It's based in his faithfulness, not ours. Going to verses 8 and 9. So, never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me either, even though I'm in prison for him. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. You all know this, but I'm going to state the obvious. Persecution is a part of following Christ. Persecution is a part of following Christ. And I'll also say this. If you are not experiencing attacks from the enemy, perhaps he doesn't perceive you as an enemy. If you feel like, on the other hand, there are arrows constantly being lobbed at you or your family or your workplace or your church family, then congratulations, you're on the field. I don't know about you, I don't want to be on the sidelines. I want to be on the field of play. I liken it to football. I know everybody in here, to include all the females, are huge football fans. Of course you are. So, what does a football player do when he gets ready to play football? He goes into the locker room and he dons all of this equipment. He then goes out onto the field of play, and when the ball is snapped and the ball is in play and the other team comes up and hits him, he goes, "Oh my gosh, why did you hit me?" Is that what happens on the ball? What do we do sometimes as Christians? We put on the full armor of God. We step out into the field of play, and when they get slacked, we're like, "Oh God, do you not love me?" Hey, I'm looking in the mirror, folks. What happened, God? I honestly do this, and I tell Beth this all the time. I think I've disappointed him. He's not disappointed in us. We're at war, folks. We're in war. We are in a full contact sport. And if you're living the high life right now, I praise you. But be careful if you're not perceived to be an enemy, because maybe you're on the sideline. My encouragement to all of us is let's get out on the play field. Now, I want to talk real quick, because there's this myth that society continuously perpetuates, and it's called happiness. We have concluded that happiness is a result of something that happens out there that gives me this happy feeling. So what do? We pursue a different job. We pursue a different spouse. We pursue a different truck. We go out and buy new handguns. Never mind, that actually does bring happiness. Scratch that one. We go out and buy handguns. We do all of these things to make us happy. And what happens? Sociologists have studied this. What happens? It's short-lived. That new truck, eventually it gets dirty. And that happiness becomes short-lived. So then what happens is, if we're not careful, we blame the event for the lack of happiness. And it plants the seed of what's called victimhood. I'm a victim because nothing out there can make me happy. I'll give you a hint. It was never designed to. All of us have a God-sized hole that can only be filled with one person, Jesus. So be careful with happiness. Let's jump up to verse 5. I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I know that same faith continues strong in you. Eunice, unique name. It means good victory. So it's interesting. Paul specifically identifies these two women, but he doesn't identify Timothy's dad. Timothy's dad was a Greek non-believer, a pagan. He identifies these two women. Why? I think he's reminding us as parents that what you do as a parent has a remarkable influence on your child. I'll say this way. Believing families are more likely to have believing children. But it does not follow that if a child is ungodly, that means the parents were ungodly or that they failed. That's almost like an equation. Believing families are more likely to have believing children, but you cannot then work it backwards and say if they're non-believing or if they walk away from the Lord, that it's a reflection on your parenting. Why? Because faith is a gift from God, not from parents. If we could sow into our kids through the DNA level faith, I'm all in. How many of us struggle as parents with our children walking closely with the Lord? The simple message today from Paul to Timothy is, some of you need to cut yourself a break. Some of you need to stop beating yourself up. Faith in that walk is ultimately a very private, intimate thing between our Father and them. You cannot transfer your faith onto your kids. And be careful not to push too hard on the rope either. No kid has ever been won to Christ through argument. Let's jump to verses 13 and 14. Hold on to the pattern of wholesome teaching you learned from me, a pattern shaped by the faith and love that you have in Christ Jesus. Through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, carefully guard the precious truth that has been entrusted to you. Now, I was intrigued when I read that. Pattern of wholesome teaching. Why didn't he just say, hang on to the truth, hang on to the teaching? But he says pattern of teaching. It's almost like he's suggesting there are blueprints. Now, I want to be real careful, because I'm convinced that our pastor has this pickleball inflated ego that's so massive, I've got to keep this guy humble. But I want to simply say this. I want to praise this guy for recognizing that that's my cue to quit. That is my cue. I want to praise this guy because ultimately he recognized that there are blueprints. There is a pattern of teaching. But more importantly, to my knowledge, this is the first time we've taken an entire summer to walk through two books and dig deep. There's value to that. And I praise our pastor for recognizing that and his ability to play pickleball. All right. So I also want to talk about, and this is the last thing, and this is actually where I'm going to follow up. Paul is encouraging Timothy. Listen, young man, Pastor Norman did a great job last week, and he talked about Timothy is the new young. We believe that Timothy at this point is probably about 45 years old. And Paul is telling Timothy, I need you to teach, I need you to preach, and more importantly, I need you to live it. I need you to live it. And Paul is telling him, the time of persecution is upon us. It's going to get worse, and it does. It gets far worse. Because within just a matter of years, the Romans are going to completely destroy Jerusalem. It's going to be razed in AD 70. And we are literally just talking a couple of years after his execution. It got worse, way worse. They destroy the city. So Paul is telling him, the persecution is upon us. Guard the truth. But it's my belief, and I'm going to finish with this, that persecution, especially for us in America, is less a reason to not boldly live out our faith as this other thing that we're dealing with, and it's this concept called shame. Shame is the soul deep belief that something's horribly wrong with me that's not wrong with you. Shame is a soul deep belief that something's horribly wrong with me that's not wrong with you. And it's a lie straight from the enemy. But it's a lie that I have lived almost my entire life. I had a terrible childhood. And you know how some people will tell you, they're adults now, and they're reflecting back on their childhood, and they'll say, you know, we were poor and all that, but we didn't know it. I knew it. I knew it. It was terrible. And I recently related this to Beth. I hadn't told her this story before, but I don't remember most of my childhood. I probably blocked it out for good reasons. Father was an alcoholic, seasons of employment, unemployment, food stamps, just terrible uncertainty. And I remember my parents got a home. I don't have a clue if they bought the home, rented the home. I was too young to know that. I was probably 10 or 11 years old. But I invited a friend over to the home. And as we were leaving the home, we were on our bicycles riding away. And I said, it's a pretty big dump, isn't it? And I never forget what he said. He said, oh, yeah, it is. The walls, you know, taping bedding with sheetrock, all of its stuff peeled down, holes in the actual ceiling where you could see into the attic, zero insulation in the attic. It was a terrible home. In one of the back bedrooms, I remember that was actually a hole that you could see underneath the home. And we lived there. We lived there until my freshman year of high school, when my mom eventually said, enough is enough, and she took my older sister and I, and we left, and we moved to Brownwood. I tell you that story for this reason, not to have pity on me. I know who I am in him. Those days are over. I know who I am. I tell you that story for this reason. For too long, I have bought into this concept of shame. And I have worn that identity. I've worn that identity. But my encouragement to us is to recognize that our identity is found in Jesus alone. In fact, Pastor Nate sang it last week, almost like he knew what I was going to say today. He sang this last week. What can wash away my sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In this case, what does nothing mean? It means everything in him. Everything in him. So my encouragement to us, through Paul, through Timothy, is know who you are when you walk out of church. Not just today, though. on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day thereafter. Know who you are, but more importantly, know whose you are and walk in that identity. It gives you strength. It gives you encouragement. Let's pray. Holy God, we confess that we get discouraged during hardships. We sometimes wonder where you are and if you've forgotten us. But deep in our hearts, dear Father, we know you are here. Please strengthen our hearts, our minds, and our faith with your Holy Spirit and help us see you in a fresh way and be tuned more perfectly to your will and to your service. Give us the courage to be brave and bold in your faith, in your faithfulness. We want to be on the field and of service to others. We want to be part of your unstoppable kingdom. In our homes, in our church, in San Marcos, and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Don't forget, we want to connect with you. You can find us on Facebook and YouTube by searching Promised Land San Marcos, on Instagram at PSM Church, or on our website, psmchurch.com. Thanks again for listening to the Promised Land at Home podcast.